continue our study in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul's practical appeal to young Timothy as a young minister of the Word of God, giving him several illustrations in chapter 2 using pictures, word pictures, if you will, of various people and things that will help Timothy to understand the strengths that he needs to be a good minister for the Lord Jesus Christ. And while we're talking from apostle to pastor, and we're addressing basically the strengths needed for pastors in the ministry, you understand that we are speaking to every single believer, everyone who's born again by the Spirit of God, because we pastors, it is our job to emulate the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we do so, you follow our example and do the work of the ministry yourselves as well. So the strengths that we need as pastors are the strengths that all of us need as servants and followers and ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So far, we've talked about the faithful steward in verses 1 and 2. The faithful steward is the one who accepts the treasure that belongs to his master. He takes that treasure and he uses it, he invests it, and he returns it multiplied over and over again for the master's use. He glorifies God by using the treasure, which is the Word of God. And specifically, in the Word of God, we have the gospel, the glorious gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news that Jesus Christ came to this world. He left the glories of heaven as the Son of God, humbled himself, came to this earth as the servant of God, and became the servant of man by going to the cross of Calvary and dying on the cross for your sins and my sins, the sins of the whole world, so that whosoever believes on him might have eternal life. He paid the penalty for our sins and paid the price for our redemption. And so we need to be good, faithful stewards of that treasure, the Word of God, and the truths of the Word of God. We also need to be a good soldier. A good soldier stands strong against the enemy. He is faithful and obedient to his commander-in-chief. He follows strictly the orders given to him by the words of his commander-in-chief. The words of the commander-in-chief, again, is the Word of God. And so we need to endure hardness as a good soldier, and we need to be free from the entanglements of the world so that we can serve the one who has called us to be a good soldier. Today we want to look at, Lord willing, the next three. I'm not sure I'm going to get to the workmen, but we're going to attempt to look at the next three items in chapter 2 of the seven illustrations. Paul talks about an athlete, and just one quality of the athlete is mentioned here. And so we're going to zero in on that in just a moment. Then we're going to talk about the characteristics of a farmer. What strengths does a farmer have that enables the minister of God to follow his example? And then workmen, that can be a factory worker. It can be a construction worker. It can be a teacher, as I'm going to apply it in the sense of being a teacher, because that's the way Paul refers to it in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're again in 2 Timothy chapter 2 today, verses 5 through 7, and then verses 14 through 18. And I invite you to turn in the Word of God and follow along as we stand and read from God's Word. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things." And then dropping down to verse 14, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Lord, be gracious to us today in helping us to understand what Paul is saying to Timothy in such a way that we might apply these strengths in our own lives as we look to you for the grace and the ability to glorify our Father who is in heaven by being approved unto God in the way that we handle our life, our ministry, and especially the Word of God. Give us understanding, and may it please you to speak to hearts today, Lord, in such a way that only you can. Every single one of us here have spiritual needs in our lives, and only the Holy Spirit knows those needs thoroughly and can take the Word of God and use it to meet those needs. Lord, if we need encouragement and comfort, please uplift those who are downtrodden today. If we need correction in our lives, help us to be submissive to the Spirit of God when we hear Him speak. And Lord, if there's someone here today who needs the glorious hope of salvation, the regeneration, the new birth, may you speak to their hearts today and help them to understand that it's by simply placing their faith and trust in what Jesus Christ has already done that they can have eternal salvation, eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In verse 5 again, Paul's talking about an athlete, a picture that was very familiar with the Roman Greek culture in which Paul was ministering, in which Timothy was a minister. The Romans and the Greeks put much emphasis on physical training, especially for young boys. By the age of 6-7 years old, they were in some kind of a physical exercise program, being trained to do all kinds of athletic skills, athletic things, with the hopes of some of them, a few of the elite and ones that really stood out, becoming Olympians, Olympian heroes, Olympian winners of the games. Those were a very important part of the culture of Rome and of the Asian minor cities like Ephesus. And so Paul is writing about a very familiar subject. In verse 5, he says, if a man also strive, and the idea of strive is running, enduring a race, trying to reach that finish line, working hard to be the very best, doing what he could to win the race. If any man strive for masteries, the goal, the finish line, the trophy, if he strive for the wreath that was placed on the head of an Olympian, yet is he not crowned, he's not going to win, he's not going to get that wreath, he's not going to get that trophy, he's not going to be recognized as the best unless he strive lawfully. So the one main point that Paul's making here in the illustration of an athlete is that in order to win the prize, in order to finish the race and achieve the goal, he has to do it by following the rules. He has to strictly obey the rules of the game in order to win a crown. In the Greek games, the Olympian games, the judges, there were many of them, just like there are today, and we see the Olympics, we see a lot of judges. They were very careful about enforcing the rules, very strict. Every competitor, number one, had to be a citizen of his own country. He had to be a citizen of the country for which he was competing. He could not be a foreigner. That was the first thing. Secondly, he had to have a good reputation. Couldn't be a criminal. He couldn't be a troublemaker. He couldn't be someone who had been in trouble with the law or disobedient to parents or anything like that. He had to have a good reputation as he grew up training to be a good athlete. In his preparations, number three, for the event, he had to follow specific standards. There were certain times of the day when he could exercise and train, and other times where he had to study, and he had to train his mind, and he had to be an all-round person with good training, not only bodily exercise, but also learning and accomplishments in many different areas. And so in preparation for the event, he had to follow specific standards. He couldn't just stay in the gym 24 hours a day and exercise. He had to do other things as well. Number four, if an athlete was found defective in any way, if there was any fault in him, whether it be physical or social skills, or if he wasn't a perfect individual, or if he had been found or proven to break some minor rule, then he lost his crown. You might remember the name Jim Thorpe. Jim Thorpe was a very decorated Olympian athlete. He won several gold medals, but he was stripped of all those gold medals because he broke one of the major rules of the Olympian Games. He chose to compete in another area of expertise than just the area in which he had won the gold medals. From a human perspective, Paul, the apostle, looking at him, considering the picture of an athlete, Paul was a loser. He was in prison. He was on death row because he had broken the rule about no preaching about Jesus. Can't mention his name. People were ashamed of his imprisonment. Nobody would come and visit him. All they which are in Asia had turned their backs on him as an evildoer. We already talked about that. And yet in God's eyes, Paul was a winner, wasn't he? When we look at the Apostle Paul, we see a man that we would love to follow his example. We would love to emulate him. He had kept the rules he had laid down in the Word of God himself by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, you're talking about rules. The athlete must obey the rules and follow the rules of the game. What are the rules of the Christian life? I'm glad you ask. And they're very simple. You already know them. They're in your Bible. We've talked about them for many, many years, and you've been trained and taught. Number one rule, you have to fully place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You wear his name, Christian, right? It's sort of like the rule, the Olympian rule, where you couldn't be a citizen of another country. How would we feel if there would be, the Olympic Games would come around, and there would be contestants taking place in the different events, and you would have this young athlete from, let's say, Germany, and he wanted to represent Germany, and if he won an award, it would be for Germany, but he would insist on wearing the United States uniform. You say, what is going on here? He's not from the United States. He doesn't have the authority to wear that uniform. And yet there are many people in the world today who love to call themselves Christians, but they don't run the race for Christ. They don't separate themselves from the Word, from the world, and obey the Word. They don't exercise themselves unto godliness, but rather are more like the world than they are the Word of God. And so, first thing, we need to be fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to have trusted Him to be our Savior. We have to truly be born again by the Spirit of God. We can't be a counterfeit Christian. We have to truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, Paul had kept the important rule of obeying God's call to take the gospel not only to the Gentiles, but to the Jews as well. Here we're talking about the Great Commission, which is given to every single one of us. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, all authority, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore. That's the Great Commission to every single one of us. Go into all the world, Mark chapter 16, verse 15, and preach the gospel to every creature. Second rule, we need to go. We need to take the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven, representing the Lord Jesus Christ while we're here on this earth. And so the second rule of the game, as an athlete, we need to go and take the message as an ambassador of a citizen of heaven coming to this earth to represent Jesus Christ. Thirdly, another rule of the game is the Apostle Paul had totally surrendered his life as a living sacrifice, though it meant intense suffering and persecution. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Paul urges each and every one of us to do just that. He had done that. In the face of suffering and persecution, Paul was a living sacrifice for the Lord Jesus Christ. Another way we could put it, we could say he was sold out. He was totally committed. He was 100% serving and striving for this in this race to win the crown of life, which he mentions in chapter 4, is given to him, and not him only, but to all those who love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, all of those who believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he's coming again. And so that includes you and I who've put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And then he had faithfully accepted Jesus Christ not only as his Savior, but as the Lord of his life. Now, this is a rule that a lot of Christians don't even like to hear. You know, there's so many people in the world today that would love to have the assurance that I'm saved, I'm born again, I've trusted Jesus Christ, hallelujah, I'm going to heaven. But that's as far as it goes. Talk about serving, talk about working in the church, talk about getting involved, talking about giving your life as a living sacrifice. They don't want any part of that. Talk about being obedient to the Lord when he calls us to go to a foreign country or to go across the street with the message of salvation. No, I don't want anything to do with that. Called to be holy. Called to be separated from the world and abstain from all appearances of evil. No, I don't want to hear about that. I just want to hear about the part I'm saved and going to heaven. Jesus Christ died not only to be our Savior, but also our Lord, our Master, our Director, the one in charge, the one that we listen to, the Commander-in-Chief from whom we take our marching orders, the one who puts us on the front lines and then equips us to win the battle against Satan and all of our adversaries. He had faithfully accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior, but also as Lord. And that's important for us. If we're going to win the race and strive for the mastery, we need to strive lawfully. That's one of the rules, friends. One of the rules of the game. And then this idea of running a good race and finishing the race and keeping the faith. I'm going to lump all of that together because that's the way Paul did it. I have finished the course. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. We don't take our eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ. We turn our eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. We'll no longer desire the things of earth, the material things that tinkle and sparkle and grab our attention and too often our affection. But we keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I'm following him. I want to be like him. I want to do what he advises and instructs me to do. I'm going to run the race with my eyes on the finish line to finish well, to finish serving Jesus Christ, to finish being faithful, to finish keeping the faith and not turning my back on the things that I have been taught as a child that will lead me to salvation, the Word of God, being faithful to keep the Word of God. And one day Paul knew, as we've already mentioned, that he would get the reward. He would win the prize. He would wear the crown, the wreath of having overcome the world and overcoming Satan and had lived for the Lord Jesus Christ and will be able to stand before the judge. There's only one judge in this game, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and we'll all stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ. And I believe Paul will certainly hear the words, well done, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Will you and I, will we hear those words? We need to strive to win the race. We need to strive to do the best job that we can, but we need to obey the rules. We need to obey the rules of the game. Paul was saying to young Timothy, the important thing is that you obey the word of God. No matter what people may say, you're not running the race to please people. You're running this race to please Jesus Christ because He alone is the judge. So we've looked at the strengths needed to be successful in ministry from the aspect of being a faithful steward, a good soldier, and a winning athlete. And I notice, you probably noticed already, I'm putting an adjective with each one of these illustrations that I feel strongly point to what that illustration is showing us. And so we want to be winners for the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we look at the farmer in verses 6 and 7. The husbandman, that's a vine keeper, someone who took care of olives and grapes. But it can be any kind of a farmer, any kind of person involved in agriculture. There's some things that we learn about the husbandman, the farmer. He is the one that laboreth, but he must be first partaker of the fruits. We're going to talk about what that means. And then Paul goes on and he says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Okay, let's look at those verses here just a little bit. Another favorite image found in many of Paul's letters. He once compared the local church to a crop, a field that's been planted. He says one person is a planter, another waters the plants, and another harvests. But everyone, all those workers, all those laborers, all those husbandmen, they get to enjoy the produce. And it's a picture in which all the believers work together, 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 9. But remember, it is God alone who gives the increase. It is His work. It's not how successful of a Christian I am so much as it is, am I successfully allowing His life to be lived through me? And again, it goes back to obeying the rules of He being the Lord of my life and the director and the commander-in-chief as a soldier. The farmer, the husbandman, number one rule, the first thing we learn about him is that he has to work. The husbandman laboreth. He works. He works hard. The word laboreth is the idea that he works to the point of exhaustion. Often like the same word being used as a witness, we serve and we witness to the point of exhaustion. If you leave a field unattended, you don't do anything with it, pretty soon you realize what it's going to produce. Not much of anything. A lot of weeds, brush. Solomon had that same truth in mind when he wrote about the field of the sluggard, the one who's too lazy to go out and work the field. It's going to turn into an unprofitable field. It's going to be full of thistles and weeds and thorns in Proverbs 24, 30 through 34. Farming is hard work. We've been doing a lot of running around the last week or so, and it seemed like everywhere we go around this area, you get slowed down. You're trying to get somewhere, you know. You're trying to get down the road in a hurry. And every turn you come around, there's a big piece of farm equipment in the middle of the road. Sometimes they take up both sides of the road, and you end up down in the shoulder or in the ditch. But it reminded me of one thing as I was thinking about this sermon today. Boy, these farmers, they never get a break. They're always out there in the field. Some nights we came home after dark. And even as you go by the fields at nighttime now, you can see the harvesting equipment out there. The lights are on and they're going full speed down through the field. And you wonder, how in the world can they even see what they're doing? But they're out there working. Long hours. Hard work. And so, if you're going to be involved in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? God never said it was going to be easy. He never said it was going to be a cakewalk. No, I wasn't thinking of a cakewalk, but that works too. But anyway, a rose garden. He never said it was going to be a rose garden. My point is very simple. real ministry, if we're going to be real witnesses, if we're going to be real servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's hard work. The pastor and God's people, all of God's people, ought to work as hard in the spiritual harvest field and as diligently as the farmers do in their agriculture fields. And believe me, I grew up on a farm. It's hard work. And we ought to be working just as hard, because we're working not for the fruit that lasts for a while, but we're working for the souls of men and women, eternal souls. Jesus thoroughly covered the same concept in John chapter 4 when he says, "My meat, my sustenance is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And then he said, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest." The idea is, you know, don't say, let's sit down and relax and eat and enjoy and be merry. The harvest is 4 months away. We don't have to do anything. No, the farmer is busy 12 months out of the year. He's constantly doing something. There's processes that have to be done every single day. He says, don't say, there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. We're not all harvesters. Some of us have to plant the seed. Some of us have to go out and water the crop. He says, for the fields are white already to harvest. And that's the concept, that's using the concept in the Word of God where it speaks of something as though it is already accomplished, because it's God's will, it's going to be accomplished. The harvest is going to be white, the harvest is going to be reaped, and then Jesus is coming. And so the fields are white already to harvest, and he that reapeth receiveth wages, he that gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereupon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. Bringing us to the next point, the farmer needs patience. He needs patience. He doesn't go out today and put the little kernels of corn in the field and then go back tomorrow expecting to pull ears of corn off the stalk. It takes patience. You have to put the corn in the field, have to put it in the ground just the right time. You can't put it in too early, too late. My grandfather, he had two favorite books. He loved the Bible and the Farmer's Almanac. And he went by the farmer, and as a farmer, he went by the Farmer's Almanac to a T. The day it said plant potatoes, you better put the potatoes in the ground on that day. Not yesterday, not tomorrow, but that day. Anyway, what was my point? Where was I going with that, Vivian? The farmer needs patience. You plant the crop, and you have to wait for the process. You plant the crop at the right time, and you wait for those spring rains to come to germinate, so that grain can germinate in the ground and sprout and produce a plant that's eventually going to produce the fruit, which is eventually going to reach the point of harvest, which is eventually going to be gathered into the barns. And so he has to be patient. And James chapter 5, verse 7 says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman," the same illustration, the farmer, "waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain." In other words, he waits all season for the crop to be ready to be harvested. Well, when is that? Well, we notice it tells us right there in the Word of God, "unto the coming of the Lord." That's harvest day. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, the harvest is finished. It's over. There's no more reaping and gathering into the barn. The coming of the Lord precedes judgment day. So the farmer needs patience. We need to work with patience. Don't give up, folks. Don't quit. Finish well. Keep working in the fields. What is that song? "My table is full, but my fields are empty." That just popped into my mind, so I don't have the words in front of me. But you get the idea. Who will go and work in my fields today? The farmer needs patience. He needs to work hard. And then thirdly, the farmer deserves his share of the harvest. The farmer deserves his share of the harvest. He must be first partaker of the fruits. He should be the first to receive his share of the crop. I wouldn't be a farmer. I wouldn't be in the farming business very long if I knew that I had to go out there and work hard 365 days a year and go through the whole process of farming and I didn't get to enjoy 1 ounce of it. It was all given away to somebody else. What fun would there be in that? What joy would there be in that? We're laboring in the fields. We're working for the Lord. We're serving Him. We're going through trials and pressures and persecution and temptation. But guess what? The reward day is coming. We're going to enjoy the fruits of our labors forever and ever. We're working for eternal fruit. We have time this morning. Let's go on to the workman, verses 14 through 18. The laborer, the teacher, the factory worker, whatever, the workman. Verse 14 says, of these things put them, the people that you're ministering to, Timothy, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, here's the word, workman, a laborer that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He's talking about people hearing words. He's talking about the worker studying hard to be approved unto God. He's talking about rightly dividing the word of truth. I think he's talking about a teacher. Specifically, what is the workman? I always said, you know, I had the privilege of being a teacher in a Christian school of all things. And then after 7.5 years of teaching in a Christian school, well, during that seven and a half years, I had the privilege of becoming a pastor of a church. Growing up, I always thought people in the ministry, whether they were pastors or missionaries, that's got to be the hardest job in the world. Nobody has a harder job than a pastor. Nobody has a harder job than a missionary. Did you ever try teaching school? Oh, my goodness. After I taught school 7.5 years and then took a church and became a pastor, that's when I started saying teaching is the hardest job in the world. I look at Brother Ken. Brother, I admire you. At your age, I would not have guts. It's not a nice word to say in it. But I wouldn't have it in me to go stand before those, you know what I call them? Terrorists in training. That's right. You've got the hardest job in the world. Believe me, the hardest job in the world. So let's go on and talk about a teacher here as a workman. What did I read? I read verses 14 and 15, 16. But shun profane and vain babblings. You have to be careful what you're talking about, what you're saying. And you don't get. We had a science teacher in seventh grade. I was in seventh grade. Had a science teacher. I don't think we learned about science one day in the whole year. We knew, as seventh graders, we were smart. We knew that Mr. Yoakum, he had been a soldier in World War II, or the Korean War, I forget, one of those two. He loved to tell war stories. And we knew that if we go in and ask him to tell us a war story, we didn't have to study a word of science. Never. Never opened the textbook, never had a test. Be careful what you talk about. We're not here to talk about stories of our past experiences. We're here to talk about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Paul says, I came to preach Jesus and Him crucified. Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, a cancer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. The workman, let's talk about the emphasis in this paragraph. Number one, the workman needs to be diligent in his labors so that he will not be ashamed when his work is inspected. I worked for a short time after Bible college. I had a job for a few months, I think maybe a year, close to a year, in a factory. It was an assembly line type work. Basically, as long as you did your job and you put a certain amount of boxes on the pallet to go out to the trucks to be loaded every night, your boss left you alone. But occasionally they would come along and they would stand over your shoulder and watch every single process you went through. The machine that I was running, is it running exactly at the top speed? Is it, you know, are you taking care of it? Are you keeping it clean? Are you keeping the floor around your work area clean? Are you putting enough glue on the boxes? Are you stacking them correctly? Are you putting the right labels on? Are you putting them on upside down? The inspector came around and he inspected the work. Our inspector is watching us 24/7. The Lord Jesus Christ knows what you and I are doing. He told the seven churches in Revelation, "I know thy works." Those are chilling words. I know what you're doing, whether you're doing it with the right intentions, whether you're doing it to bring glory to God or to bring glory to yourself, etc., etc. I know what you're doing. The inspector knows what we're doing with our life, and we need to be very careful that we show ourselves approved, not unto man, but unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, not to be ashamed. In other words, the worker, the teacher, wants to be an approved worker. The emphasis is on being approved. The word study to show thyself approved, has the idea of studying or working with zeal. I don't just sit down and study half asleep and kind of put myself into it a little bit. But as teachers of the Word of God, you've got to put yourself into it with enthusiasm, with zeal. You've got to let the Word of God speak to your heart before you can share it with someone else. We had a pastor, Debbie and I, our first pastor, when we were first married, a young man. But his messages were always so convicting. Every single sermon, I felt like I was the only one in the whole church. He was speaking directly to me all the time. And one day I asked him, I said, "How do you do it? How do you preach that sermon so you know exactly what my heart needs?" And he says, "Well, I let God speak to me about my own needs first. And then I just share what he's teaching me with you." And that's what teaching is all about. That's the idea of study here. Study with enthusiasm. Study with zeal. Be very diligent about studying, and be earnest about it. The same word is translated diligence in 2 Timothy 4:9 and 21. Rightly dividing the word of truth. In verse 15 also, the word rightly dividing is a Greek word that means cutting straight. It has several different applications. Many applications. It can be applied to a farmer who plows a field using very straight rows. That's admirable. Or someone, a carpenter who is cutting a board. You desire to cut a straight line. Or a seamstress who's sewing a skirt or a hem on something and it needs to be a straight seam. Cutting straight, rightly dividing. It also carries the idea of being straightforward, telling the truth, even when it hurts. And so when you're teaching, especially a teacher in the church teaching the Word of God, or when you're witnessing to someone, you use the Word of God. It's the Word of God that does the work when you're witnessing. So you always go back to the Scripture. You always use verses when you're sharing Christ with someone. You need to make sure that you're teaching exactly what that verse actually says. You're cutting it straight. You're rightly dividing that truth. You have to do that in order to be a workman who is approved unto God, an approved workman. The pastor is a workman in God's Word. The Word is the treasure that the steward must guard and invest. It's the soldier's sword, the Word of God. It's the farmer's seed, but it's also the workman's tool for building, measuring, and repairing God's people. The preachers and teachers who use God's Word correctly build the church the way God wants it to be built. A sloppy worker, however, will handle God's Word deceitfully in order to make it say what he wants it to say. Paul strongly warned against that in 1 Corinthians 4:2. Secondly, an approved worker diligently studies the Word of God and seeks to apply it to his own life. What I was just saying about our pastor in Indiana, I study to find out what God is saying to me and then share it with you. But a careless worker wastes our time by striving about words and arguing about things that have no profit. He says, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase into more ungodliness. He knows that, and he still is lazy. He's still idle about his study. He's still not studying in such a way that he will be approved unto God. And then finally, an approved worker knows that false doctrine is dangerous, and he will oppose it and defend the church against it. Paul compared the false doctrine to a canker in verse 17. That's cancer, a gangrene or a cancer, which spreads, infects, and kills surrounding tissue. So does false doctrine. False doctrine does the same thing. It spreads throughout the church. It infects the whole body of believers. The only sound, healthy doctrine of the Word of God can keep a church healthy and growing. Only the sound, healthy Word of God, teaching of the Word of God, can keep a church healthy and growing. And then Paul named these two gentlemen who were false teachers, Hymenaeus and Philetus, and he exposed even the lie that they were spreading. It was a common lie in Paul's day, in Timothy's day. It was a lie that said the resurrection is already past. It's already over. It wasn't a physical resurrection. It was a spiritual resurrection. And they were teaching that it was a resurrection that happens the moment you get saved. It's sort of like when we baptize a person, I say buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. We understand that a person is not resurrected from the dead through baptism, but we also recognize that a person is not resurrected from the dead just spiritually. We are going to experience a physical resurrection, just like Jesus did. And that was a popular error and very serious error. Paul talks about the seriousness of that error in 1 Corinthians 15. Starting in verse 12, he says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? See, it was a common, popular thing to teach that. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And we all know that he did. Amen? 3 days after being put in the grave, he arose. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, empty. And your faith is also vain. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. You're still lost, sinners, dead in trespasses and sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, they're perished. So he sums it up. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, if there's no resurrection from the dead, you just die, put you in the grave, that's it, it's over, no eternal life. What are we wasting our time preaching about? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men just most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Amen. Fourthly and finally, the worker who truly believes in Jesus Christ and the power of the resurrection desires to be approved. Again, coming back to that word approved in verse 15, it means one who has been tested and found acceptable, one who has passed the tests, one who is satisfied the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same word used for testing and approving precious metals when they go through the refining process. They're not approved until they can pass the test. Every trial that we go through forces us to study the Word of God in order to find God's will. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you might prove or find approved that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We rightly use the Word of God. We cut it straight. We succeed in overcoming our trials. We are approved then by God. Martin Luther once said that prayer, study, and suffering is what makes a pastor. prayer, study, and suffering, going through that fiery trial, going through that approval process, going through that testing, going through the rigorous duties that try us and test us every single day. Every Christian, listen now, hear me, this is the application for today, at least on this point. Every single one of us here today, every Christian, should desire to be found approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. We should desire to be found approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Ashamed means that his work is below standard. A person who is ashamed is one who can't look the judge in the eye. One who is ashamed is one who doesn't want his work to be examined. It's the opposite of approved. Ashamed cannot be a standard. It's below standard. It cannot be accepted. It means a loss of reward. The athlete who is disqualified because he has broken a rule is ashamed. He's very ashamed. In Paul's day, a builder, a construction worker who was building a building, and he failed to build it up to standard, up to code, and he did something maybe to cut a corner or to save a cost, and he made it a little bit weaker, a little bit less quality than it should have been, he would be strongly and publicly punished for doing that. That's how serious it is in the Christian life that we should be approved unto God and not be ashamed of our work. When the Lord judges our works at the judgment seat of Christ, it will be revealed whether we as workmen have handled the word of God honestly and accurately. Some who are now first will end up being last. So we're talking about the practical side of ministry. Seven different pictures which illustrate strengths needed to be successful in the work of the ministry. Notice the adjectives that I have attached. The steward must be faithful, a faithful steward. The soldier must be a good soldier. There are good soldiers and there are bad soldiers. He has to be a good soldier. The athlete needs to be a winning athlete, striving for the mastery, winning athlete. The farmer, he needs to be patient, the patient farmer. The workman needs to be approved, one who is tested and found worthy, the approved worker. Our Father in heaven, when I stand before the Word of God and look at these qualifications, these standards, these strengths, I can't help but think that there are areas of my own life that I fall short. Areas in my own life where I say, Lord, there's room for improvement. And you know what they are, and the Holy Spirit has been dealing with me about some of them. But Lord, my prayer today is that as you have used this in my own life, as you have taught me, as you have convicted me, that you use it to do the same in the lives of these dear folks, our church family, because we all want to be better equipped to handle the Word of God. We all want to be able to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, approved unto God, not ashamed. We all want to be able to present the fruit of our labors and say, these are the eternal rewards that we will enjoy because we faithfully handled the Word of God before others. We gave it out as teachers, as preachers. We gave it out as witnesses. Every opportunity that God gives us, we are responsible to use that opportunity. If God speaks to us about sharing the truth of the Word of God with someone, Lord, we need to be faithful to do that. Like the farmer needs to be faithful in planting the crop. He can't not plant the seed and expect a harvest in a few months. And so, Lord, we cannot go through life not planting the seed of the Word of God and expect a harvest at the end of our life. So we're going to stand before the judge shortly. and give an account of the things that we did in our body, whether they were good or bad. God help us. God help us to finish the race well. Help us to run with faith. Help us to be obedient to the rules of the game. May we examine our lives today. And Lord, if there's any one of us found wanting, any one of us here today who falls short of the expectations of the Master, I pray that the Holy Spirit will deal with their heart and their soul. If there's anyone here today who needs to follow the first rule and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, to put their trust in Him and Him alone, stop trusting in their own effort and their own goodness and their own name or their own church membership or whatever it is, and put their trust in Jesus Christ and what He has already done, may that be something that takes place here this morning. May they put that trust, transfer that trust to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.